For thousands of years, people have been using bows and arrows. And for the longest time, for the vast majority of history, those arrows were made out of wood. The problem with wood was that it was relatively heavy. Wood's kind of a heavy medium, a heavy material to make arrows out of. And also, for the longest time, it was hard to mass produce these arrows and keep the tolerances consistent. If you made 1,000 arrows, let's say 300 years ago, you made 1,000 arrows, not all 1,000 arrows are going to be exact same length, exact same width, exact same straightness. Well, after a while, the aluminum shaft was introduced. Great advance technologically in the making of arrows, because these things were able to be able to make consistently. You could make 1,000 arrows and they would all be the same length, they would all be the same weight. They were lighter than wood, which made them faster. So a huge advancement. And then finally in the 1990s, carbon shafts were introduced. This is the latest technology in arrow. These were lighter, they were faster, they're more accurate, they had achieved better penetration into the target. Some of them are even designed with what's called weight forward design. So the front of the shaft is heavier than the back of the shaft, which results in greater accuracy. So most serious hunters, if they're hunting with a bow today, use carbon shafts because they're the best. Now imagine if we gathered a whole bunch of bow hunters together and we said, we're going to have a bow hunting competition and we're going to send you all out, and in order to make the playing field level, we're going to issue you all the same equipment. You're going to get the best compound bow, you're going to get the best carbon shafts, we're going to give you the scent blocker, we're going to give you everything you need, but it's going to be the same, so the competition's even. And then right before sending them out, you said, oh yeah, and one more thing. We're not giving you anything on the end of your arrows. We're not giving you any tips. We're not giving you any arrowheads. Now, most serious hunters at that point would probably turn around and leave because they would think it's a joke. It's not a serious competition, because they understand this principle that you can have all the best equipment. You can have the latest compound bow. You can have the latest Carbon Express shafts. You can have all that, but if you don't have something sharp and pointy at the end of your arrow, the rest of the equipment is rendered useless. You're not going to achieve any kind of results. As we look at Daniel 7, I want us to see the tip at the end of the arrow. I want us to see the sharp, pointy thing at the end of this passage, because there is a temptation among the church today. There's a temptation to become fascinated and fixated on the details. When it comes to apocalyptic literature, when it comes to these types of visions that we have in Daniel 7 and the rest of the book, Revelation's the same thing, is a temptation for people to become fixated with and focused on identifying all the little pieces of symbolic language. They want to tag this and make sure they've got this locked down. What does this beast mean? What does this goat mean? What is this horn? What is this? Times and a half. What is that? There's a temptation to get fixated on that and at the same time miss the main point. And that would be the same as if setting out on a hunt with the latest gear, the latest camo, the latest carbon shafts, but with nothing pointy on the end of your arrow shaft. The pointy tip to Daniel chapter 7 is that the saints of the Most High possess the kingdom. The saints of the Most High, you and me, possessing the kingdom of God. So that's what I want us to make sure we walk away with. All that other stuff is good, and we'll look at that. We'll look at the bow, we'll look at the shafts, we'll look at all that. We'll nail some of these things down as best as humanly possible with God's grace. But we don't want to miss that. The kingdom of God is given to the saints of the Most High. Now, if you remember, at the very beginning of Daniel, we said we're going to break this down in the simplest of outlines possible. It doesn't get much easier than this. Daniel can be chopped up into two parts. Half in the beginning, half at the end. Part number one, part number two. It's pretty simple. Part number one is historical narrative. We are now done with that. That's finished. Belshazzar's banquet, Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. That's all historical narrative that preaches very well. And why not? They're miraculous deliverances from God. There are all kinds of interesting things happening. There's a narrative dialogue between the king and these people. That's great stuff. We're done with that now. Now we're turning to part number two. This is chapter 7 through 12. This is apocalyptic vision. This is where people start to get bogged down and start scratching their heads. In fact, I think there are some churches that will preach through 1 through 6 and then say, you know what, we're going to go to a different book at this point. We're not going to tackle 7 through 12. We're going to actually go through 7 through 12. But I want us to make sure we have that heads up that we're leaving now the historical narrative that preaches so well and that is easy to follow along. I want us to see this also. This timeline should look familiar. Remember at the beginning when we said we wanted to start it off right, we divided up the entire book of Daniel into this nice little timeline, and it shows us when each of the chapters takes place. And if you'll notice, we're in chapter 7, which actually takes place during Belshazzar's reign. So the vision that Daniel is receiving that we're covering today in Daniel chapter 7 actually happened before that banquet with the writing of the hand on the wall. So it hops around. It's not in a nice linear chronological order. We need to be aware of that. The other thing we need to be aware of is Daniel 7 and really the last half, that whole apocalyptic vision section of Daniel, which we're in now, can be as difficult or maybe even more difficult than parts of Revelation. It's just tough stuff. It's just hard going. You remember, I remember as a kid, my parents would go to different places. We had kind of our routine and we would drive on the same roads. And especially when you get out into more rural areas, the roads aren't always in the greatest shape. And we also had these things called railroad crossings that were really rough out in the country. And so we'd be clipping along at 50, 55 miles an hour, but we knew that when this rough railroad crossing was coming up, we'd have to slow down quite a bit, 20, 15, 10. Sometimes we'd even crawl over them. And we'd get to the railroad track, and we'd feel every little bump, and then we'd accelerate on after the road because we knew it was a rough spot. Daniel 7 is a rough railroad crossing. We're going to slow down. We're going to take a look at each one of these little bumps as we go through, but we're not going to fly over it. So be advised. That's what we're going to do today. So we're going to take this in sections. The first one is verses 1 through 8, a vision of four kingdoms. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and as it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So a vision of 4 kingdoms. It says in the first year of Belshazzar, approximately 553 BC. So remember, this is back before the Belshazzar's feast. This is before the fall of Babylon. And if Daniel was in fact taken into captivity in that first wave of exiles from Judah, and he was around 15 at the time, he would be in his late 60s at this point. So a lot of time has happened between when he went into exile and between receiving these visions. Verse 2 says, the sea. 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the sea. The sea, and remember, when we get to this information, we talked about this at the very beginning, it's the same here as it is in Revelation. This is not to be taken literally. This is symbolic language that points to actual events and things that happen in history and actual figures and empires and things like that. But it's not a literal sea. It's not a literal beast that looks like a leopard. Same thing when we get to Revelation. It's not a literal beast with all these things on it. It's symbolic language. It's designed to be taken as symbolic language. So we have to identify these things. Well, what is the sea? In the Bible, the sea often represents turbulent, rebellious humanity. It's pretty consistent throughout Scripture. In fact, Revelation 7:1, we're going to see this again. It says, and the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. This language is symbolic, and it's fairly consistent. The sea is polluted humanity. The winds are the best way to view the winds are the forces of God. Remember, God is sovereignly exercising active providence over the world and over historical events at all times. So the winds are best viewed as God's influencing factors that blow and influence the world and unbelievers and nations and kings. Remember, God's in charge. He's overseeing everything. So the winds are his influencing factors. As a result of the storm, or God setting people in motion, the world in motion through influencing factors, four beasts arise, but not all at the same time. They're progressive, one after another. So these four beasts are not actual animals. They are empires. And this follows the same kind of outline and progression that we saw when we looked back at Daniel chapter 2. You remember that when Daniel shared the big news with King Nebuchadnezzar and his vision of the gold head, the silver chest and arms, bronze and iron and clay. It follows that same pattern. So four beasts representing four kings and kingdoms. Now here's the other thing we need to recognize when we're going through apocalyptic visions. Sometimes the Bible refers to these beasts as kings. Sometimes it refers to them as kingdoms. And because the reason is because the king represents the kingdom, and the kingdom is represented by the king. And if you want, you can look and follow with me. If you want to skip ahead just for a minute, look at verse 17. It says, the four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. Somebody might say, well, okay, it means kings. Then skip over to verse 23. Then he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms. Do you see how in the same context, in the same passage, and very close next to each other, the beast represents both the king and the kingdom? It does that. It does that, and it uses it interchangeably, so we just have to be alert of that. So the kings / kingdoms are made known through these beasts. They are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. These are the same ones in the statue and the great figure that Nebuchadnezzar saw. They'll be different from one another, meaning different in size, different in power, different characteristics, different in the amount of territory they cover, but they're all empire. The first one is identified by comparing it to a lion with eagle's wings. Now, it doesn't take too much, it doesn't take a slide rule to figure this one out. The first kingdom is the one that's currently reigning under Belshazzar's reign, and that is Babylon. Babylon is often referred to in the Bible symbolically as, guess what, a lion with wings. That's what the Bible refers to it. For example, Jeremiah 48:40, for thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly swiftly like an eagle, spread his wings against Moab. Jeremiah 40, this is talking about Babylon. Jeremiah 49:19, behold, the lion coming up from the jungle of the Jordan against a perennial pasture. I will suddenly make him run away from her. This is within the context of Jeremiah talking about God bringing judgment on Israel and Judah's neighbors, like Moab. Jeremiah 49:22, behold, one shall mount up and fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Bozrah. This is talking about Babylon, a lion with eagle's wings. In addition, we've got statues of lions with eagle's wings from the excavations from the Babylonian Empire's ruins. The lion with the eagle wing was the national symbol for Babylon, kind of like the bald eagle is for America. Okay, same thing. So the first kingdom that's represented by this beast that looks like a lion with eagle's wings is Babylon. And the description of wings being plucked off and lifted up and being given a mind of a man, remember, most likely refers to that experience of Nebuchadnezzar when he learned his lesson the hard way and he was turned, given the mind of an animal, and then he was restored. So vision number one, Babylon. Beast number one, Babylon. Beast number two, verse 5. The second beast is compared to a bear. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. It says one side was raised. This is most likely an allusion to the fact that this Medo-Persian Empire was formed by an alliance between these two smaller empires, became one big empire, but the Persian Empire remained dominant. So one side of the bear was raised. It says there were three ribs in the bear's mouth. This most likely represents three major conquests of the Medo-Persian Empire. And wouldn't you know it, we've got historical records that the Medo-Persian Empire had three major conquests. Babylon in 539, we read about that. Lydia in 546 BC, and Egypt in 525 BC. It also tells the beast, arise, devour much flesh. The Medo-Persian Empire, at the height of its reign, had conquered and had gained more territory than any other empire up to that time. So number one, Babylon. Number two, Medo-Persia. Number three, a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back and four heads. This is Greece. This is the Greek kingdom. Greece did some pretty quick conquering, relatively quick when we compare how long it takes usually to set up a world empire. Under Alexander the Great, he invaded Asia Minor in 334 and had conquered the entire Medo-Persian Empire within 10 years. It was a whirlwind. It was incredible swiftness, hence the wings. The four heads represent the four rulers of the Greek kingdom. Remember, Alexander the Great didn't last very long. He died young after his conquest. After he died, his kingdom was split up. Everybody made a grab for power, and when the dust settled, there were four major rulers. Antipater, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. So third beast, Greece. Number four, this is verse 7. The fourth beast is Rome, the Roman Empire. Again, we're following that same pattern that we saw in Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to see the same pattern as we make our way through the rest of the Daniel later as well. The fourth beast is Rome. The strength and dominion of the Roman Empire surpassed anything that had ever been seen on the earth. The Roman legions marched over great regions. They crushed everything in their path. It says this one had 10 horns. Now, this could mean a couple of different things. It could either mean the 10 divisions that resulted after the Roman Empire divided. The Roman Empire started a little bit before the first century and when Christ was around, and then it ran to about 400 or so AD. After that, it split up, and it had different names, but there were 10 splits. There were 10 different divisions as it fragmented. Now, we know these today as like France and Spain and Germany and things like that, but they had different names back then, but they're still around. In other words, there hasn't been another major one-world, one-encompassing empire. It's been these little geopolitical regions, and that's what we still see today. And so in one sense, we're still somewhat in that fourth empire. We're still experiencing the remnants and living out the last remnant of the Roman Empire, even though it's not united under a Caesar or anything like that. So it could definitely mean that. It also, I think, carries this meaning of continual existence. And we'll get into this a little bit later, but essentially the split of the Roman Empire and those countries, those geopolitical units, they're still here today. They're still kind of around. They look a little different, but they're still here. There's a continual presence. So we're not given a time frame on how long these 10 horns are around, but we can make a pretty strong case that we're still in that time period. The sea. I said earlier, it symbolizes world humanity, multitudes of people who do not worship God. And we've got a scripture verse, Isaiah 57:20 says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet as its waters toss up mire and dirt. So the sea is humanity. The beasts are these empires that are existing and coming into to being as God influences the sea. Verse 8, the little horn is a king slash ruler slash leader that seems to be more persuasive, more influential, and more evil than everybody that came before him. It says he will speak blasphemies against God. He will put down or eliminate three of the former horns or rulers or slash empires. Remember, those can be used interchangeably. This little horn is the topic of no little discussion among Bible students and the church in general. It remains unidentified. This little horn remains unidentified. I will say this. I do not believe it is Antiochus Epiphanes. This was a ruler, a Greek Seleucid ruler who appears later, and we'll talk about him later because he shows up in Daniel. But it's not him. Well, why not? Because it says it rose out of that fourth kingdom. Antioch Epiphanes was a Greek Seleucid ruler that was living before the Roman Empire even became in existence. So it's kind of hard for him to rise up out of something that wasn't in existence. That's not him. He does appear later. We'll talk more about him later in Daniel, but not here. Others would say, well, this must be Nero. He was a Roman Empire. He persecuted the church. Yeah, he sure did. And we'll talk about him when we get to Revelation, but that's not him. One of the reasons I'm convinced it's not him is because this little horn has also been identified with the man of lawlessness or the son of destruction or perdition, or however you want to translate it, from 2 Thessalonians 2. It seems as if this is the final rebellious, evil ruler that sets himself up against God and his church. So I don't believe it's Nero, because it also says in these verses, and we're going to get to that in the next section, that he's completely destroyed by God. Well, if God brings this ruler to a complete end, that's kind of game over at that point. In other words, if this were Nero, a Roman emperor, and he came to a complete end, then why are we even still here? Why does the world keep going? And if he did bring that to a complete end, we would expect to see his dominion, which it talks about becoming to an end. And that didn't happen because Nero died and the Roman Empire continued on, and one could even make a case continues on today. So it's not Antioch Epiphanes, it's not Nero or any other Roman emperor. If you had to pin me down, I would say yes, I agree, it is one and the same. The man of lawlessness, son of perdition, little horn, and we might even say capital T-H-E, the Antichrist. And as we get to more in this later, I would say it would be even Satan incarnate. There's just too much in here. There's too much in the rest of Scripture to say that there's not going to be some kind of final figure. So that's that little horn. Let's take a look at the next section. This is the judgment and reign of God, 9 through 14. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this is a description of heaven, the Ancient of Days, God the Father taking a seat. Thrones were placed indicating judgment. Now we're not 100% sure if these thrones are for angels or for the saints of the Most High. Snow and white are symbolic of purity and holiness. Fire, again, a manifestation of God's holiness. This is symbolic language. Wheels symbolizes omnipresent divine justice. And it says the court will sit in judgment. The Ancient of Days is another way of saying God the Father. Now we realize we've got some clues here. Somebody say, well, isn't that Jesus? Well, take a look at verse 13. It says, there came like one of the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So we've got the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man together. Now, the Son of Man is Jesus Christ. So we've got the Son of Man, Jesus, being presented before God the Father. Fire devouring sometimes symbolizes judgment. Psalm 53 and 4 says, our God comes, he does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. So fire, sometimes a manifestation of God's presence, sometimes his holiness, but also associated with judgment, to be sure. The numbers thousands and thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, again, are those exact numbers? Probably not. What do they mean to symbolize? An uncountable mass of a gathering. And the books are opened. In Daniel's vision, God judges the beast with consuming fire. Daniel, again, verse 26, later, we're going to get to that, but it says, he, the fourth beast's dominion, shall be taken away, consumed, and destroyed to the end. This is a final destruction. This is something that the beast and his dominion do not come back from. Verse 11 says, the horn, remember this is the little horn from verse 9, and the words he was speaking were blasphemous words. One commentator says this, the ungodly power of the fourth beast reaches its climax in the blaspheming horn. And the beast is destroyed, given over to the burning. So what's pretty evident from this judgment scene of this little horn is that he is brought to a sudden, supernatural, and complete end. Again, another reason not to identify this little horn with a historical figure that has already happened. This is a sudden, supernatural, final end. And with his destruction, his reign and dominion is over with. It's finished. We are still experiencing life and the reality apart from the eternal final kingdom of God, which means this is still, it's still open. The Satan is still alive. He's still active. Verse 12, the dominion of each of the early empires, Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, have ended, but they lived on. So we're in verse 12. It says, as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Again, we're kind of hopping around. Verse 11 is talking about a final destruction of that little horn, the one that's coming out of the remnant of the Roman Empire. Verse 12 now goes back and talks about, as for the rest of those empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. What is this talking about? It's talking about the fact that these empires, at any given time, the rulers of them and their kingdoms were removed. But remember, every time there is a transfer of reign and of authority between Babylon and Medo-Persia, between Medo-Persia and Greece, between Greece and Rome, the world's still around. All these cities are still there. The people are still there. The world keeps rolling. It just changes hands. So that's why it says their dominion was taken away. Greece is no longer in power. But their lives were prolonged for a season and time. Each one of these kingdoms somewhat continues to live. All these things continue to live up until the end. Now here's what marks the difference between that last little horn kingdom. When that one's destroyed, it's final. That does not continue to live on. There's no continuation of any kind of worldly, earthly kingdom after that last one is destroyed. Verses 13, a description of Jesus coming on clouds to God the Father. One like the Son of Man. It's hard to miss that this is Jesus, considering the fact that he referred to himself as the Son of Man several times in the Gospel. But if you remember in Mark 14, 62, Jesus said of this, remember on his trial before the Jewish leaders, he said, you will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of power, seated at the right hand of power, coming with clouds of heaven. This is a direct reference to Daniel 7 right here. When Jesus said that to the high priest and the people that were trying him, he was alluding to this fact. And if you remember what they said, he's blaspheming, because they recognized that Jesus was claiming divinity. They recognized that the only one that could fit the bill of Daniel 7, the Son of Man coming on clouds to the Ancient of Days, had to be divine. And so when Jesus made this claim, they're saying, that's it. You just blasphemed God. You just made yourself divine. You're calling yourself God. And of course, he was and is. So he wasn't blaspheming, but that's the way they understood it. So Jesus is the Son of Man coming in clouds. Now, what does he mean by you're going to see this? Remember, symbolic language. Symbolic language. What is this symbolizing? This is symbolizing Jesus' exaltation. This is symbolizing Jesus as the perfect Son of God, the only sent one from God, completing the work that the Father gave him to do, crucified, made atonement, dead, resurrected, and then ascended to the Father and receiving the kingdom. Remember the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus in his exalted state, coming on clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days to receive the dominion that lasts forever and ever and ever. Now that you have completed the work I have given you to do, now that you have been exalted and that you reign, I'm giving you this dominion, this kingdom in its fullness, and it will last forever. So when Jesus says, you're going to see that, they didn't literally see that transpiring in heaven. What they saw was anything that would vindicate Jesus and his words. The resurrection. They saw that. He was around. There were eyewitnesses. There was an empty tomb. Also, and we're going to hit this really hard when we get to Revelation, Jerusalem in 70 AD. That also was vindication of the truth of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So anything that points to the exalted Jesus Christ and the truth of his reign was symbolically represented here. Anything that would show the people that had Jesus on trial that he is in fact the Son of God fits the bill here. It says he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. The peoples, nations, languages should serve him. Everlasting, never pass away. This, of course, is referring to this great kingdom of God that takes people, it doesn't matter, from every continent, from every people group, men, women, children, old, young, it doesn't matter. The kingdom of God is made up of everyone whom God calls to himself. And it will be an everlasting kingdom. Unlike the other, it will never have an end. Let's look at this last section, 15 through 28. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with his feet, and about the 10 horns that were on his head, and the other horn that came up before him, and came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had the eyes of a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. And I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. And for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion of the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This is further explanation of the original vision. Verse 15, Daniel was anxious. The visions of his head alarmed him. Yes, they were alarming. We'll talk about that when we get to verse 28. It says, I approached one of those who stood there, maybe an angel. I guess this is an interactive vision. We're not told. He has access to some, it seems, angelic being, and he asks a question. Like some clarification, please, on these four great beasts who are kings. So he's told, yes, these are descriptions of world kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And if you remember that statue that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream, the vision, the gold head, silver, bronze, iron, remember down at the bottom, the legs and the feet and the toes, that was iron mixed with clay. In other words, it started off real strong, and then it kind of fragmented. It's not as strong. And what do we see? If we understand that to be the Roman Empire, yes, at the height of its power, nothing could touch it. Nothing like the world had ever seen. But after its demise, and then it splintered into these 10 groups, now what? How does it look today? Well, it's not really the Roman Empire. It's not really united. There's kind of this mixing and intermingling, and we've got all these little geopolitical entities, all these countries all over Europe and all over the world. Yeah, iron and clay. Some parts of it strong, some parts of it are kind of weak. It matches. He's saying, yes, all these things are talking about empires that are going to be coming, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. There's our main point. There's the arrow tip. All these things are happening, but remember, the saints of the Most High possess the kingdom. All this is going to happen. You're going to see empire transferred, empire to empire. It's going to be really bad. They're going to oppress. They're going to make war. There's going to be lots of bloodshed. But remember, the saints of the Most High possess the kingdom. Verse 19. Okay, well, tell me some more about this fourth beast. It seems different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying. Tell me more about these 10 horns and the little horn that came up and displaced three of the first ones and had a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. And he's told, as I look, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Does that sound like the saints are winning? No, that sounds like the horn that's blaspheming God is prevailing over them. It sounds like from a worldly perspective, they're losing. Until the Ancient of Days came. A time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. I'm at the end of verse 22. There's that main point repeated a second time. The saints possessed the kingdom. Yes, this little horn's going to raise up. He's going to make things bad for the saints of the Most High. He's going to even prevail over them. They're going to be losing. It's not going to be fun for the saints. But the saints are going to possess the kingdom. Second time it's repeated. Verse 23, as for this fourth beast, talks a little bit, kind of a recap of what we've already talked about. She'll be different. She'll devour the whole earth. Roman Empire covered the entire known world at the time. It trampled down, broke to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise. That makes sense. After Roman Empire dispersed, we had these 10 groups. Some of them are still around. Some of them aren't. And another shall rise after him. He shall be different. He shall be unlike everything else that went before him. He shall be unlike any of the other rulers. That's another clue that tells us this is most likely one and the same. Antichrist, man of lawlessness, son of destruction, little horn, all the same thing. It shall be different. He shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. That means sustain ongoing persecution, not letting up. He shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given to his hand for a time, times, and half a time. This person, whoever it is, this figure, sustained persecution of the saints, harassment, oppression, blaspheming God, changing the times and the law. Again, we're not going to try to pin this down so tight and dogmatically say this is exactly what it means. It could mean a lot of different things. It could mean trying to manipulate government laws, trying to change things so that we completely remove religious freedom. Some believe it means changing the calendar. I could see something like trying to eliminate the Sabbath. Absolutely. Yeah, you want to get rid of the church? You want to take glory away from God? Take that seventh Sabbath day away. No different than any of the other days. Many believe time, times, and a half time means 3.5 years. Okay. Sure. The heavenly court will rule in verse 26. Will sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. Final. It's over. That seems like a final battle. A final judgment. And then verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion of the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Third time. That arrow tip is repeated. Third time. And their kingdom shall be everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey them. A lot of other translations say obey him, meaning Jesus Christ, them, insofar as we are under the rule of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter too much. ESV here says them, but if you check almost every other translation, it says him, because it's supplied. I'm not exactly sure what it says. Verse 28 says, here's the end of that matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me. My color changed, but I kept the matter to my heart. Why would these things greatly alarm him? It said the same thing earlier. It says he was anxious. His visions of his head alarmed him. Why would this alarm Daniel? Well, let's consider the context. He is in, still, Babylonian exile. This was covenant enforcement for the people of God and their disobedience and their idolatry and their persistent rebellion against him. He brought his people out of their land, brought them into exile, but remember, exile is only for a time, and then they are going to be allowed to return and hopefully rebuild the temple, which they do. Daniel is alarmed. Could it be that Daniel was thinking, hey, we're almost at the end of this exile period? We'll talk more about that in later chapters. He perceives that they're near the end of the exile. But then he gets this vision about all these different kingdoms, each seemingly more terrifying than the one before it, culminating in this final little horn that oppressed the saints, made war with the saints, and prevails over them. Daniel was alarmed, and it could be that he was thinking, wait a minute, you mean after we're out of exile, we're not going to go back and rebuild a temple that surpasses Solomon's temple? You mean we're not going to go back and receive this messianic king in the line of David that sets up an earthly rule? You mean we're not going to go back and finally have learned our lesson and never have to experience covenant enforcement again? We're not going to go back and be a force to be reckoned with in the ancient Near East? We're not going to go back and be this worldwide kingdom of God ruled by the Messiah himself? No. The answer is no. You're going to go back and you're going to continue to live under a successive pattern, a successive line of earthly, ungodly, rebellious kingdoms that are always persecuting the saints of the Most High. Oh. That's alarming. We're not going to return to the glory days? No. No, that's not happening. Kingdom possession. Probably a lot of you know this guy named Ligon Duncan. He's a contemporary. He's a Reformed pastor. He's a really good teacher. He's a chancellor of RTS, in fact, right now. And he tells this story. He says, I was at church, and a friend of mine came up to me, and he says, hey, this person over here, they've been coming for a while. They really want to meet you. They really want to talk to you because they've got a lot of interesting stuff on Daniel. This is kind of their thing, and they want to throw it at you, see what you think, and they kind of want to get to know you and talk about apocalyptic literature and things like that. Okay. So he said he had invited him over to his house, and he came over to his house, and he opened the door, and he walked up, and as he was shaking his hand, the man introduced himself, and he said, "Hi, I'm so-and-so. I'm the world-leading expert on the little horn in Daniel." And Legan said, right there, I knew he was a nut. He said, I didn't have to hear anything else, he said. I knew this guy was a nut. And we came in, and he said, we sat down on the couch, and we talked for an hour and a half. And he laid out his case, and he had all his Bible verses, and he made his argument, and all these extra biblical sources. And he laid it all out there about the little horn of Daniel. He said, so what do you think? Lincoln said, mm-hmm. So how does this impact the church? How does this apply to God's people in church? He didn't have an answer. You see, that guy had all the equipment. He had the latest compound bow with the mossy oak camo. He had the scent blocker. He had the carbon express shafts. He had the 3D leafy camouflage. He didn't have anything on the end of the shaft. He was missing the tip. He was missing the main point. We don't want to do that. This is all well and good. It's really incredible stuff. It's really remarkable to go in and look at and see how God has laid out all this prophecy and this really spelled out what's going to happen through the history of the world. That's great. That's good. But we don't want to miss the point. These are real kingdoms. These are real empires that have actually been in power throughout history. But none of that matters if we fail to see the point. In other words, it's okay if you're here this morning, if you're looking at Daniel and we just kind of blew by that. I said we're going to slow down, but it still seemed kind of fast. If you're here and you're thinking, you know what, that all sounds like it's a possibility, but I don't know about all that. I haven't looked at it. If you're not sure, if you don't have all this pinned down, that's okay. In other words, it's okay to not have everything in Daniel 7 chapter locked down. It's not okay to miss the point. You see the difference? It's okay to say, well, you know, I'm not quite sure about that, but I understand what the main point is. It's not okay to say, I've got this little horn locked down, but then we're missing everything else. The saints of the Most High possess the kingdom. That's our focus. That's the arrow tip. What did it mean for them? Well, for Daniel, for them, it meant, even though you're in exile, you are possessors of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom was not in existence yet. In one sense, the kingdom of God, God always rules, but the kingdom had not been given to the exalted Son yet. That had not happened yet. Even though it had not happened yet, Daniel was a possessor. He was a possessor. He was a promised possessor of the kingdom of God. In the midst of exile and everything that would come after him, same with all the Old Testament saints. It's the same thing for us. We are possessors of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God exists right now. We are in possession of it, but we're also not fully in possession of it. It exists now, but it doesn't fully exist. It's here, but it's not yet consummated and finished. We live in this already not yet time period. The kingdom of God is present, but it's not to its fullness. It's not consummated. We are possessors of that kingdom. And here's where it really penetrates all the way to the vitals. Even though everything around us does not look that way. Do you see that in this passage? What is this vision about? There is going to be one evil kingdom after another. You're going to see wars. You're going to see bloodshed. You're going to see people blaspheme God. At the end, it's going to be really bad. All this stuff is happening. But the saints of the Most High possess the kingdom. Three times. The saints of the Most High possess the kingdom. The saints of the Most High possess the kingdom. The saints of the Most High possess the kingdom. That is trying to be nailed down and driven home for Daniel, because in all this stuff, all the exile, all the fact that you're not going back to the glory days, all this information about you're never going to see the realized kingdom of God come and set up on earth. Despite all that, I want you to bank on this promise. You possess the kingdom. It's the same thing for us today. It's the same thing. Does it look like the church is in charge right now in the world? I don't think so. Does it look like the church is exercising her influence and authority? Does it look like all the world governments and all the powers of the be? When you watch the news at night, does it look like the kingdom of God is reigning here on earth? Absolutely not. I see the opposite. That does not match reality. But it does match what Jesus told us. Remember, Jesus, John 18:36 said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Luke 17:20, we just went through Luke. "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed." Jesus is telling us, look, if you're in the world, no matter when you live, whether it be Old Testament or whether it be 2018, it's never going to look like the church is ruling. There are, and we need to talk about this, there are, we're going to get to it in detail when we get to Revelation, but there are different millennial views. We're not going to go into all of them, but one of them is called post-millennial. The post-millennial view says that the kingdom of God is going to continue to expand, and specifically, the church is going to continue to grow and expand. In fact, it's going to get to the point where we can mark and stamp the Great Commission, mission accomplished. And the vast majority of the world is going to be brought into the kingdom of God. And there's going to be an absence of war. No, there's going to be no fighting anymore. There's going to be prosperity and flourishing. I've looked at that. I respect my brothers and sisters, but I do not see one shred of evidence for that in the Bible. Not one. In fact, I see the opposite. I see things like the words of Jesus, not of this world. I see things like Daniel 7:21. He made war with the saints and prevailed over them. And that continues until, next verse, the Ancient of Days came and judgment comes. There is a judgment day coming. There is a reckoning. This message for us is that we are possessors of the kingdom, and we need to have that repeated to us over and over again. Why? Because it never is going to look that way. It's never going to seem as if the kingdom of God is ruling and reigning on earth. What it is going to seem like, as we look at it from the world's perspective and through these non-spiritual lenses that we look at everything, the world's winning. Satan's winning. That's going to continue. In the midst of that, we need to be reminded, the saints of the Most High are possessors of the kingdom. So what does that mean for us? That means when we're looking around and we see all the junk that's happening in the world today, and we see a continued escalating and sliding and deterioration of the things in the world today, it means we lift our eyes up higher than the world and we look to God and his kingdom. And we remember who we are and we remember how it all ends. It means in the midst of facing temptation, whether it be chronic or acute, we remind ourselves, that's not who I am. Yeah, I see that. I know I could think that. I know I could go there. I know I could do that. But that's of a different kingdom. I don't belong there. I am a saint of the Most High. I belong in this kingdom. I belong in the spiritual realm. I belong to my King. I can't do that. I can't deny my King. We're called to remember that despite whatever empire we happen to be living under, that we are saints of the Most High. They are the ones that possess the kingdom. Now this brings us to a final point. This means you want to be 100% sure that you are a saint and that you're in Christ and that you belong to the kingdom. Because if you don't, we're in the world. If we're not a follower of Jesus Christ, if we are not saints of the Most High, that means we're along with everything else. And we're going to be deceived and deluded, and we're just going to follow it along. And remember, being in Christ means more than just an add-on. It means more than just checking the box Protestant when it comes to the census. It means following Christ, leaving everything behind. It means putting faith and trust in the one who is the Son of Man, who came to the Ancient of Days. Jesus Christ completed the work of the Father. And if we summarize all that into one word or phrase, it would be atonement. He came so that people, sinful people like you and me, could be reconciled with God and become saints of the Most High. The way anyone becomes a saint of the Most High and remains in Christ is to repent and believe and follow him. Turn from our sin, start following the King. So number one, make sure you're in Christ, because all these promises are only for those in Christ. But number two is this, and this is the tip of the arrow. The saints of the Most High possess the kingdom. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how bad it is, no matter how much death and destruction and war and murder and bloodshed that we see, no matter how perverted and immoral this world becomes, the saints of the Most High possess the kingdom. Christ will return. There is a judgment day coming. He will vindicate his church and all who follow him. He will call them to himself. He will gather them to himself. And their kingdom, with their king, shall be forever and ever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks. Lord, to the best of our ability, with your grace, we make our way through your word. And with the benefit of those who have gone before us and have spent their entire life studying your word, dedicating themselves to unlocking the truth of your word, Father, we lean on them. We lean on your Holy Spirit. But we look at this and we hold the details. We hold the symbolic details in our hand, but we also hold them rather lightly. What we hold on to tightly is our Lord Jesus Christ, our King. What we hold on to tightly is the truth that the saints of the Most High possess the kingdom. Father, we ask that as we live and serve you, that we would allow our King to continually inform how we live. That we would not place our hope and trust in anything this world has to offer. That we would not become anxious or alarmed when we see this world and these kingdoms and these leaders make the decisions that they do and see the things that happen. May we lift our eyes up to the King and his kingdom and remember that we belong to you and that your kingdom lasts forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.